Thanks very much, John. Do keep that open in front of you, and let's pray together as we come to God's word. We're told the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Father God, please may your word be living and active amongst us now by your Spirit. Might it penetrate into our hearts and minds, and might you do your work in us. Through it we pray. Amen. Well, probably one of the most popular type of TV programs today is the reality talent competition. The current trend, I think I'm right in saying, started with Pop Idol, for those of you who can remember that, some 20-odd years ago. That fairly quickly morphed into X Factor, which ran for a long time. BBC tried to compete with Fame Academy. Then The Voice appeared. Then the more generic Britain's Got Talent. More recently, The Masked Singer, and so on. That's not all of them. That type of thing goes back a long way. Older among you will remember Opportunity Knocks, for example. A few faces smiling. The versions have changed, but the popularity continues, and if anything, grows. It goes on and on. So here's a quick question for you to discuss with your neighbour, just very briefly. Why do you think that type of programme is so popular? Whether you like it or not, okay? I'm not asking that question. Why do you think it's so popular in our culture today? With your neighbour for 1 second, go for it. And we'll feedback. Okay, let's draw back. There's probably plenty of time on that. Here's some quick thoughts from you guys. Why do you think that's been so popular? Any thoughts? Yeah, Heather. Yeah, yeah. It's sort of an unexpected talent, particularly the person doesn't look like they're going to be amazing, and suddenly they open their mouth and say it's singing, and it's like, wow, that's incredible. That is a remarkable moment, isn't it? Yeah. Why else is it? Yeah, Tim.
I think because we like to live vicariously.
We like to live vicariously, and so what are we after in that, are you thinking?
We live these sort of lives of quiet desperation.
Okay. Yeah, okay, so we live, if you didn't hear, we live quiet lives of quiet desperation. Should we just call them ordinary? ordinary, but then, mundane. I mean, Monday to Friday, off we go to work and so on, and suddenly someone, like, achieving in some way, we think, oh, you know, somehow we could resonate with that, live through that. Yeah? Other thoughts? Why is this so popular? Yeah, we also quite like seeing cocky people who think they're brilliant, they're not do very well. They're not all success stories. Of course, there's actually one winner at the end. Yep.
It's the music.
If you just like the music. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. John, are you leaning forward there?
Yeah, it's family viewing. You can watch it with your kids.
Yeah, you can watch it with your kids. It's kind of good, quite good fun. Yeah. Look, there's lots that makes it interesting TV, if you like that sort of thing. Seeing people who are genuinely talented performing well, that's kind of enjoyable. Finding new talent, particularly when someone's quite unassuming, they start to sing. If you track it, you get to know the contestants a little bit and so on. But I think there's also, what Tim was kind of getting at, there's this kind of big story of people achieving success, you know, kind of realizing their dream. It's kind of a story of self-realization. You've got this great ability. You can do it. You can make it. You know, one of the most common questions asked of contestants on that sort of show, what would it mean to you to make it to the next round? What would it mean to you to get into the final? What would it mean to you to win? And the answer they virtually always give is everything. It would mean everything. It would be the realization of all I've longed and dreamed of. To be honest, actually, I'm not quite sure how else they could answer. It's like, it'd be all right, you know. It doesn't really work, does it? The whole hype is, this is living the dream. And what really works, of course, is if you can put it together with a kind of sad backstory, overcoming some sort of hardship or difficulty, and then it's about, you know, rising up and triumphing. And that whole self-realization kind of theme ties into other kind of lines that get played out. You know, you can do anything or be anything as long as you believe in yourself, as long as you work hard and so on. We each have this potential within us. If only we could bring it out, and so only everybody else would recognize it. Now I'm overplaying it, but you get the idea. And if you're younger, you may actually feel quite a lot of that in our culture. If you're a bit older, you've probably made your peace with it a little bit. But this is still the air we breathe. And this passage in Ephesians gives us an utterly, utterly, utterly different way of viewing ourselves and how God works. And it's challenging and humbling because it won't be anything like as positive about us and our potential, but it will also be gloriously liberating and freeing. Paul is writing in this letter to a church in the town of Ephesus, modern-day Turkey. In the first half of the letter, he's reassuring them and reminding them of what God has done in Jesus, what is true of people who believe in Jesus, what is true of Christians. And that is what he kind of drills into more deeply in this passage. And he does it by giving a kind of before and after picture. What is true of you, what was true of you earlier, what is now true of you if you are somebody who believes in Jesus? So there's a kind of a backstory and then a kind of realization. Look at the backstory first. First heading, Paul says, remember who you were. Verse 1, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. His headline description of them in their old life, their backstory, is they were dead. That's the heading, dead. Dead in their transgressions and sins. That is, in their turning away from God and disobeying God. And this is the story of the Bible, that God is the source of light and life. And when we turn away from him, we land ourselves in death and darkness. God said it to Adam right in the first chapters of the Bible. If you disobey me, on that day you will surely die. But it's a kind of living death. Adam didn't actually die physically that day, and the people here aren't actually dead in the grave. See, verse 1 says, you're dead in your sins and transgressions. Verse 2, in which you used to live. It was a kind of living death. And he describes what their life was like under that deadness. And what he describes is a life of sort of enslavement. He particularly uses the word follow. Have a look down. What are the different things that we followed when we were dead like that? Call them out. What's the first one? What did we follow? The ways of the world, verse 2. You followed the ways of the world. What's the second thing we followed? Yep. We like to think that I'm different, I'm unique, I'm not. I just fit in with everybody else. The ruler of the kingdom of the air, that is the devil or Satan. The Bible is clear, there is an evil power at work in the world. We might laugh at the caricatures of a little red devil with horns and a pitchfork and so on. And that is a caricature and it's worth laughing at. But the Bible is clear, there's a reality of an evil force at work in those who are disobedient. Satan's business is to get people to turn against God like he has. And we follow the cravings of our flesh. That's our kind of sinful desires, the desire to push God away. And it results in all these cravings in us for pleasure and independence and satisfaction and more. Three influences or powers that shape our life. Elsewhere, it's listed as the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's what they are. And we live life following them. We're enslaved to them. This is a living death. See, we would have liked to have thought we were free, and people around us in our culture think they are free, but this is saying that's actually an illusion. It's a type of freedom, actually. It's like the freedom of the addict. You imagine an addict who says, I want another drink or a fix. And they say, I choose that. I want it. I have it. That's a type of freedom. But they're not really free. They're enslaved. That's us. Dead in sin. Trapped in this kind of matrix of forces. And it means we live deserving God's punishment. End of verse 3, like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. That wrath is God's just, settled anger against sin, which will mean punishment of it. And he says, we were by nature. There's something in us. It's not just I've done that thing. There's something about me and who I am. This is who I've become. This is our sad backstory. And it's one of our own making. It's not bad luck or misfortune. It's kind of throwing away our privileges that God gave us and spitting in his face. You know, if you pictured this backstory on TV, I mean, people would feel sad about it, but they'd also feel disgusted by it. You'd sort of pity the person, but you'd also be appalled by them. And Paul is saying to the Ephesians, as for you, you were. Remember who you were. This is your backstory. And in fact, he says it's mine as well. He includes himself. Verse 3, all of us also. End of verse 3, like the rest, we were. If we remember this is our backstory, there's one thing that we start to realize and to change in, which is different to our culture. We realize that this is what we actually deserve. Wrath. You know, another one of those common lines in the talent show to one of the contestants, or usually from one of the sort of presenters, talking to one of the presenters, you know what? You deserve it. It's not always clear why they deserve it, but it's often said, you deserve this success. If we remember this, see this, understand this, we say we don't deserve anything but wrath. This is so far removed from how we'd normally think of ourselves today, from how we'd like to think of ourselves. But that's the starting point. Remember who you were. But then, secondly, realize who you are now. Verse 4. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. The headline of the old life was dead, which was then unpacked in all that description. The headline now is alive, made alive with Christ, which is unpacked, verse 6, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Jesus was dead and buried for our sin, and then he was raised to new life, and he was exalted and seated at the right hand of God. And remember, if you've been following us for this series, the key phrase in Ephesians is being in Christ, connected to Christ, which you are by believing in him. And when you believe in him and you are in him, what is true of him becomes true of you. I use the illustration of the aeroplane. When the aeroplane takes off and flies, if you are in the plane, you fly. Where it goes, you go. What is true of it is true of you. And so if you are in Christ, you are made alive in him and raised with him and seated with him. Jesus, we read at the end of chapter 1, is sitting at the right hand of God in the heavenly realms. And if you are in Christ, you are sitting with him. It's an amazing thing. A new identity. A new life, a new power at work, a new standing with God, not under wrath, but seated next to him in Christ. How more accepted could you be? God has worked to make us alive, to remake us. That's the kind of summary idea. Just jump on to verse 10 where he sums up. For we are God's handiwork created in Christ Jesus. We are his handiwork, or you could translate that kind of his workmanship. You think of a craftsperson, a carpenter or whoever who takes materials and puts them together, and you look at what they've made and you say, that's their workmanship, their handiwork. They made it with their hands. So God has taken people and gone to work on them in and through Christ. And we, if we believe in Jesus, are his handiwork. He's remade us, created in Christ Jesus. There's a whole new Graham and a whole new Richard and a whole new Louise in Christ, remade. Which leads then to living a new kind of life, created in Christ Jesus, verse 10, to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And here there's actually a direct contrast with the beginning of the passage. We don't see it that well in this version. Verses 1 and 2 said, we were dead in our sins in which we used to walk. Walking as a picture of living life. So we used to walk dead in sin. And now it says God has prepared good works for us to walk in. We go from a life of deadness and disobedience, walking in that, to walking in life and goodness. You think of a car with things gradually going wrong with it. Our gearbox is complaining at the moment. It can't quite get it into gear all the time. But you imagine the engine starts to backfire and won't start and stalls and the steering veers to one side and the whole thing's just falling apart. It won't work as a car properly. And you take it to the garage and they replace the gearbox and new engine and they recreate the whole thing and now it can drive as it was supposed to. Our life was that broken picture. And we are remade in Christ to live as we were meant to do good. I've said before that the first half of Ephesians, the first three chapters, contain no commands. It doesn't tell us to do anything. It just describes what God has done. The second half of Ephesians has loads of commands. Here's how we ought to live now. But the first half and the second half do join, and here's a moment of anticipation. God's recreated us to walk in these good works. Well, verse chapter 4 is going to begin with walking a certain way. And it'll go on to talk about not walking as unbelievers do, walking differently. And it'll talk about walking in the light and not walking in the darkness. And it's all come from you're alive in Christ. This is who you are now. Christians live differently because they are remade, because they have this new identity in and through Christ. So there's the before picture, dead. There's realizing who you are if you are in Christ, alive. And if you are someone who believes in Christ, that is true of you. If you are not someone who currently believes in Christ, that can be true of you. That is God's offer to you in him. But then lastly, we need to see who has done it. Verse 4. God made us alive with Christ. Verse 6. God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him. Verse 10, we are God's handiwork. God is the one working here. God has done it. And that's that's emphasized and pushed on us, both in just those verses I've read, but in lots of other ways. Verse 5, for example, he did it even when we were dead in transgressions. In other words, he did it without our making the first move. And some of you are like lying in the grave that he raised us up. In verse 10, the good works that we can now walk in, God has even prepared them in advance. It's all his work. And this is why Paul uses several times the word grace. Verse 5, it is by grace you have been saved. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. It was in one of the songs we sang earlier. It's getting something good. Not that you just don't deserve, but getting it despite deserving something else. You know, if someone's really rude to you, and you're then kind to them, you're showing grace. If someone steals from you and you then give to them, you're showing grace. And this new identity, this status, this new life is a gift from God, which he does for us, despite us, not because of us. That's why verse 4 begins, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy. He's done it because he's so loving and merciful, not because we had great potential. That's why Paul goes on in verse 7. He's done it like this in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. God's done it like this, that in the future it will then become clear to everyone quite how amazingly gracious he's been in what he's done in Christ. So he sums up in verse 8, for it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. The whole package of salvation, as it were, is a gift from God to us in Christ. See who has done it. God has done it for you, given it to you. It is gift, it is grace, it is kindness, it is because of love and mercy. It is not, verse 9, here's the contrast, it is not by works, so that no one can boast. It's not because of anything we've done or offered him or will offer him. And the telltale sign as to whether we really get this is whether we boast. And I don't just mean boast out loud and openly and be sort of proud and arrogant. I mean have a kind of sense I've contributed. I could pat myself on the back for this bit. Because if we think we've done it, if we think we've contributed in some way, if it turns on me, I can take some credit. And I've got something to boast about. You think about the talent show and the winner. And the winner might thank various people who've helped them and supported them along the way. But the bottom line is, I did it. It was me. I mean, you helped, but you helped me be me and achieve what I can do. Not here. Not here. See, this is more like taking the person who went out in one of the preliminary rounds. The preliminary rounds before it even went to the TV show, maybe, who people would have laughed at, who actually was rubbish. Taking them and making them the winner and giving them the prize, so much so that they don't kind of go, oh, they finally realized I am really good. No, so that they're almost confused. What? No, I'm rubbish. No, it's for you. Because that's a moment where they realize, no, I don't really deserve it. It really is a gift. Nothing to boast about. Just left amazed. That's the picture here. And here's the thing I think we struggle with. Just finish trying to get our heads around this. You see, God has done it. God has given us this new identity and life in Christ if we believe in him. And so there is nothing to boast about, but there's lots to celebrate. There's nothing to boast about because it's not me, I haven't done it. It's a gift. There's lots to celebrate because I've been given something really amazingly wonderful, incredible and precious. And I think we struggle sometimes putting these things together. You see, if there's something true of me that is really good, surely it must be because of me. If I'm given a prize, surely I must deserve it in some way. If I'm told I'm really loved, surely I'm lovely. But here, no, I'm given a prize, but it's all a gift. There is something wonderfully good about me and true of me in Christ, but it's because of him, not because of me. And I'm wonderfully loved, but it's because he's so loving, not because I'm so lovely. It's like if there's applause going on and we're on the stage, we must think they're clapping us. They're not. They're clapping God. There's nothing to boast in, but there is something to celebrate. We are given the best prize possible. We're given this new identity and status in Jesus. We can lift our heads up high. We are crowned with a kind of dignity and value in Christ. We're seated with him. But it's not because of us. So there's nothing to boast about, but there's plenty to celebrate. As I say, I think we struggle with that combination. It's true of me, but it's not because of me. And you see, that's challenging and reassuring. See, it's challenging because it doesn't say anything good about me in me. It means it's a gift that I just have to receive and say thank you and be amazed. But it's wonderfully reassuring because it doesn't turn on me. The talent show mentality says, you've got it in you to succeed. Go on. Realize your potential. And what do you feel now? Pressure to perform. God says, no, you haven't got it in you to succeed. It's not self-realization left to ourselves, it's self-destruction. But I'm giving this to you as a gift. Realize who you are in Christ. And realize that means it is utterly secure. There is nothing for you to do. It's given to you. There's nothing to boast about, but there's lots to celebrate. Let's have a moment's quiet just to reflect individually, and then I'll lead us in prayer.